The one today is one I am reluctant to bring, but it's in the booklet and it's necessary. It deals with the difference between believers and professors of faith, those who are truly saved and those who have an empty profession. Now, it is not hypothetical. Every year in this church, we have a number of people who have been members of the church, some of them for years, who have made public confessions, who have been serving the church, many of them tithing, many of them, to qualify for membership, have been baptized, and yet they find their way to the front in these aisles in response to an invitation that they have concluded they're not saved, that they have been making an empty profession of Christianity, that they were members of the church, but they were not members of the invisible body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, one could not skip over such a message and be faithful to his people. We have evidence then, every month practically, that this is a needed message. Now, the danger of it is, many times it causes people to be disturbed who do not know the difference between salvation and a sense of assurance. Many people have been saved, are saved, and never come to the place that they have absolute assurance. I cannot give you that assurance. That has to come from the Word of God. But you remember the words of David Livingstone after he had sloshed from side to side of that dark continent. He said about, "Lo, I am with you always," those parting words of Jesus. He said they had been his life verse. They were the words of a gentleman, and he knew a gentleman would keep his word. When God has pledged his word, that is the assurance you must accept by faith. Now, some people are more emotional than others. Now then, to come to another and more specific word of introduction, I would say that it's divided in universal terms like this. Many people profess to believe in God and do nothing, you might say, from month to month and year to year about serving him. They say they believe in God, but you couldn't by any stretch of the imagination lay any burden of service upon them. Now, I want to say at this point that God is the judge of who is a professor without possessing salvation. And it was the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 4 who treated this. And he was talking about stewardship. And the apostle mentioned four different categories of judgments. He said it's a small thing that I should be. In fact, he said it's a very small thing in the King James. It's a very small thing that I should be judged of you. That's one judgment, one particular group of people. Or of man's judgment. He said he wasn't alarmed or frightened about the universal judgment of mankind. He said, "I do not judge myself." Now, those of you that have questions about assurance, remember that. He didn't depend on his own self-judgment. In other words, he said, "He that judgeth me is the Lord." He looked into the Word of God for the final authority on his own self-judgment. So keep that in mind. Many people profess to believe in God, but do nothing whatever about serving him. That's an important thing to keep in mind. Many people profess to believe the Bible. Oh, they say when we do personal work with them, "I have no quarrel about the Bible. I believe in it in Genesis to Revelation." And yet the same people don't hesitate to disobey the Bible. They're not obeying it. I leave it to you and the Lord Jesus Christ if they really believe the Bible. If you really believed it, could you go from day to day, week to week, month to month, year to year, could you really believe it and not obey it? I ask you. For example, if we believe this book, this is why we have a Sunday school, in order we may understand it better. And there's some informal facts about Sunday school that nothing else supplies. It pleased God by the the preaching of the gospel to save them that believe. But do we really believe the Bible if we ignore its teaching and day after day profess to believe it, but refuse absolutely to obey it? And furthermore, how long has it been since you opened the Bible? We have people that say they believe the Bible and go week after week, week after week, and never open its pages, never look into it. Do they really believe it? Well, let's test belief. How about the people that believe in some 14,000 different newspapers' reports on your horoscope? Now, if you believe in the horoscope, you look at it once a week, once a day, some people. Same people, they believe the Bible. They look at the horoscope every day, but they never open the Bible. Which one do they believe in? I'll leave it up to you. Now, I know we're getting kind of personal. We're kind of getting into meddling, off of preaching, they call it, down south. When you apply a truth, they say, now that's meddling. You know, that's not preaching. Preaching is supposed to be some glorified nothings that have universal terms and expressions, but no application. Now, I realize these are thought-provoking things. I go one step further, and I could go on with a dozen or 20 of these. The next one, not only the matter of God, not only the matter of the Bible, but how about prayer? Oh, sure. Oh, everybody believes in prayer. But when do you pray the best? Perhaps when you get scared. Perhaps when you get in some disaster. That may be the time you pray. How often, regularly, do you pray? How much do you regularly pray? That shows how much you believe in prayer. This is an important thing. Now, keep in mind, this is all an approach to the general subject of whether we're professing salvation or possessing it in our lives. Now, I know some wise person will say, do you realize that all of these inferred conclusions that you make are made on the practical application of truth? That's right. That is exactly right. And we live practical lives. We get slightly hungry about three times a day and we find some food. And that's quite practical. And if we didn't do that, well, we would soon be falling away to a mere skeleton. And we don't need to worry about that with most of us, because we have the motivating powers that connects us with the food. Now, how about it? You believe in God, you believe in the Bible, you believe in prayer, you believe in the church. Oh, sure. Oh, yes. And I could go out and I could sign up 100 people quickly today who believe in the church and wouldn't want it, anything done to it, but how long has it been since they went to church? How many times do they go? Twice a year? Once a month? When it's convenient? If the weather isn't too cold? I was pleased that we had between 350 and 400 people here on Thursday night in prayer meeting. Well, when the average is 500, that is wonderful. For the disadvantage of the sub-zero weather we've been having, I'm not whipping you people. I appreciate such people. But let's ask ourselves the question. You believe in the church just as much as your regularity is in attending services where the gospel is preached. You believe in it just as much as you sacrifice for it. Just as much. If the Lord Jesus Christ is the bridegroom of the church, and he is the bridegroom, and then if we're a part of the bride, then I wonder how much of a love relationship we have. Well, I could go on with this for a long time, but I want to come to only three significant, what I think, observations pertaining to this. Let us take, for example, in the 7th chapter of the book of Matthew, the story of the many shall say to me, he said, many shall say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not, and then three things, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Have we not cast out demons? In thy name cast out demons. And in thy name he has done many wonderful works. Now, they say that. They say, Lord, Lord, have we not in thy name done these three things? Now, the Lord ended up by saying, I never knew you. Now, I want you to apply that lesson to the phonies that are around today that are robbing people blind of money, making great professions of what they're doing. They're false prophets. And the Word of God says in 1 Corinthians 11 that Satan, it said it's no wonder because Satan himself can transform himself into an angel of light as a false prophet. And we have many, many today going around saying, sure, have we not prophesied in thy name? Have we not in thy name cast out demons? In thy name done many wonderful works? But in the day of judgment, God will say, I've never known you. You're a false professor. You're a false prophet. You're a phony. And this kind have their part in the lake of fire. Whosoever not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Revelation 20:15. Therefore, we have a great number in our day. And the Word of God said, if it were possible, even the very elect would be deceived. How true that is. And we have today, the world is flooded with false believers, with new religions, with people calling themselves Christ. And they're saying, well, haven't we prophesied in thy name, and haven't we also cast out demons in thy name and done many wonderful works? And when God says, I've never known you, you're lost. When God said, I've never known you, you have no part with him. When he said, I've never known you, you have no home in heaven. Now, all the true believers will have a home in heaven. And all the false profess, all those who are false, we'll find that nearly every time it says they're cast into outer darkness and there shall be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. We have many people commercializing on the gospel today. Many people, and they're not the ones that are so obvious. There are some who think they can serve God and mammon. But this word says you must serve God or mammon. Now, if your priority is God, mammon is an incidental thing. Mammon is a secondary source, a secondary purpose or motivation. But you can't serve God and mammon. But many people think they can. I recall when I organized this seminary, I knew a man had a brilliant mind. I wanted him to be the chairman of the Department of Theology. I wrote him a letter to see if he would join us in this work. I told him it was going to be a beginning. We'd have to start very low, but I trusted the Lord for our need of food, raiment, and shelter, and that he had never forsaken his own, and he would honor our sacrificial service. Well, this man didn't answer me. I waited and waited, and 1 month, 2 months, 6 months, and almost a year went by, and when I was in the company where he was, he came up to me with a kind of ashamed face, and he said, I suppose you wondered why I didn't respond to your letter. And I said, well, I didn't wonder very long. I had a lot of ideas, but I'd like to hear from you. Well, frankly, he says, I didn't have enough faith, he says, to accept your challenge. I had another man I wrote to for another department. He wrote back and said that he, in his situation, that he owned certain properties and the rentals were so much and then his salary was so much. And so in that day, you know, 20 years ago, he said that it would be a minimum of $9,000 to tempt him to leave where he was. He thought he could serve God and mammon. That's a delusion. You can't. You can't serve God and mammon. You can serve mammon, or you can serve God, but you cannot have a coordinating conjunction that says, I'm serving God and mammon. We have publishers that are trying to do it. We have people promoting missions that are trying to do it. We have families that are family incorporated, and the man is a president, and his wife the vice president, and the son is a secretary treasurer. Yeah, answerable to themselves, but you can't serve God and mammon. God doesn't honor it. Now, I've dwelt too long on that. I want to pass to the 25th of Matthew. This is a matter, you remember, the five wise and the five foolish virgins. It's an interesting passage. Some of the Lord's parables are argumentative. This one is not. Others of his parables are representative. This one is a representative parable. Five wise and five foolish virgins. What can we say about it? Well, when you look into the passage, you'll find it ended up very much like the other one. We say here, "And he answered and said unto them, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. And the door was shut." Now, that's pretty plain language. Five were foolish. I know you not. Wouldn't it be terrible if you came to the end of life and instead of entering into heaven, the door was shut, and the Lord sends you a message. He said, "I don't even know you. I'm not acquainted with you. Never met you. You never met me." That's serious. Now, let me tell you, oil represents many times, figuratively, the Holy Spirit. And in this passage, we could apply that verse in Romans 8:9. And that is this: if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. Examine yourself. If you're a born-again person, you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And if so, God will never say unto you, "In that day the door is shut, and I don't know you." He never will. "Wherefore, given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be made partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." I ask you, there's a very practical test if you have or have not the Holy Spirit in you. Have you escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust? If you have, that is a practical test that you are a child of God. And if you haven't escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, then it should cause you to remember and look very seriously into your own heart. And see if this is going to be that you're only a professor but not a possessor of the Holy Spirit in your life. Did you ever think of what it must mean to try to go out and just chart your own course and not depend on the Lord for leading and not know where you were going or how you were going to turn out in the pathway, that you had no chart in your lap that gives you the charted course the Lord has for you, and he has a pathway for everybody? These are the questions. But I would want to come quickly now to the other parable that we find in different gospels. But the sower went forth to sow, and he had four sowings, and he had one reaping. He sowed some of the seed, like this morning. I can say, "Christ died for your sins on the cross. What have you done about it? Are you a child of God?" That's the gospel. Please God, by the foolishness of preaching, to save them that believe. And some of the seed fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air picked it up, and it was no longer there. It was, in other words, nothing happened. Some fell on hard ground and shallowness of earth. It sprung up, and then it withered away. And then we find some fell among thorns, the riches of this world, worldliness, and the cares of life. Oh, who doesn't have the cares of life? Do the cares of life eclipse the spiritual things in life for you? It's so easy to let this happen. In other words, it's so gradual, it grows up on us, and we get entangled. Oh, it's like Marmon and Sir Walter Scott when he said, "Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive." But the worst deception in God's world is the deception of yourself. The deception of yourself. For example, do you let the cares of this world eclipse the spiritual purposes for which God has put you here? It's very easy to happen. Self-deception, very foolish, but we do become a prey of it. Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. It's bad to practice to deceive others, but it's worse to be in self-deception. But I want to spend the most of my time on this one, on those. You remember some were those that were tares and some were wheat. And the Lord tells us, now the fourth sowing produced a harvest, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. But then the Lord was asked to explain the parable. And he said that the tares were the children of the evil one. In other words, the tares and the darnel looked like wheat, And you couldn't tell, they said, until it was planted and it came up, that it wasn't wheat. In other words, now, this means profession of faith without possession. But that isn't the worst part. It says the devil sowed the tares in the wheat field while the man slept. The devil came and sowed the tares, which were children of the evil one. Now, isn't that terrible to think that you might be sitting in church by a troublemaker that wasn't saved at all, and they went from one church to another causing trouble? I recall one time there was a man over in Detroit, had a quite nice church. He wanted to know if I would come and assist him, and I said, in his trouble, I said, no, I'd rather not. And he took it up with me, and he explained it, and sent me papers, and I gave him all the advice I could. And they came up to the business meeting. That church owned itself, controlled itself, and was its own self-determining unit and body. And they came up to pitch battle, and he had spoken about one person in the church who had had a succession of years in the church as driving away pastors and of changing the direction of the church, and that he had just been a series of this. They came to this meeting, and he was going to call me after the meeting and let me know how it came out. And he called me, and he said, you can't believe what happened. He said, well, I said, what did happen? Well, he said, the man who was leading this battle and who had been successful, he said, in getting rid of pastors for years, he said he fell dead in the business meeting. Fell dead in the business meeting. I could give you the name of the pastor, Pastor Reverend W. And I could give you the name of the church. And I could give you almost a year that this happened. You see, God's patience only lasts about so long. And then sometimes he has to bare his arm and take care of things. Doesn't always do that, but in this case he did. Now what am I saying? I'm saying that there are people unsaved, and you can't expect unsaved people to support a salvation program. You can't expect unsaved people to support the Word of God strictly preached and strictly taught. They won't do it. They won't do it. Now keep in mind this too, that we're not the ones to decide who are saved and who are not. We're not the ones. In other words, the Lord said before he met Nicodemus, he said he needed not that any man should testify a man, for he knew what was in man. He's the only one that did. He knew what was in Nicodemus before he came to him. And he exercised that knowledge. He's the only one that knows the believers and the professors apart. He's the only one. But I want you to notice this, and I'm not leaving anybody out on a limb, as we say in the world. The Lord never, never left a child of the devil exposed to the gospel without revealing to him, sometimes again and again and again, that he is unsaved, that he's serving a black cause. Take Judas Iscariot. I take him because everybody accepts the fact that Judas was a child of the devil. The Bible says so. The gospel says so. Did you know a year before he had betrayed Christ, in the sixth chapter of the book of John, Jesus, when Peter said, well, he said to the disciples, will ye also go away? And Peter said, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And Jesus was close enough to look the disciples in the whites of the eyes and say, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? Now, wouldn't you think Judas Iscariot would have flinched a little? I'd think he would. He had a warning a year ahead of time. And then a year later, in the 12th chapter of the book of John, something happened. What was it? The anointing of Jesus. And Judas spoke up. See, the year before he'd had a warning, now here's a year later. Another Passover season. And he said, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? John said this, he said, not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and bare the bag and had what was put therein. Warning number two that's in the record against Judas. That isn't all. when he had betrayed Jesus and he came into the garden, he said, now I'll identify him when I come into the garden, I'll identify him, he said, with a kiss. And so when he came up in close proximity, Judas did to the disciple, or to the disciples in the garden, and it was the place of prayer. That's where he betrayed him, in the place of prayer. And when he came up fairly close, they fell backward on the ground. He and these Roman soldiers that he was leading, like that. Well, wouldn't you have thought that had been a warning? When he went back sprawling on his back, he'd had two warnings before. And now, physically, the Lord just outflashed a portion of his deity and they went backward on the ground. They scrambled to their feet and came on up. But he's not through warning him yet. Jesus stood there. Judas came up, kissed him. And Jesus looked at him and he said, friend, why comest thou thus? You see, he was still Judas' friend because he was a savior and Judas was a sinner. I don't care how vile a man's been. I don't care how low down he is. I don't care how much of a Judas Iscariot he is in his heart. There's still hope. When Jesus said, friend, why comest thou thus? And then that isn't all. And Judas went on his way. And when he saw that Jesus was taken, he went back to the priests. And he wanted to return the money, the bribe, and reverse the bargain. And the priests wouldn't take it back. And it was thrown down on the pavement. Wouldn't you think the ring of those? No, nothing happened. You know, the Lord, many times, if people are self-deceived, he gives them a chance. He gives them a chance to wake up. He gives them a chance, warning after warning. You take, for example, Pilate, Pontius Pilate. You remember during the trial of Jesus, his wife called him, said, have thou nothing to do with this righteous man? He said, I suffered this night many things in a dream because of him. Well, did that cause Pilate then to withdraw and not condemn a man? To perjure his own soul as a judge. Condemned a man, he said, I find no fault with him, yet condemned him. But the warning didn't do any good. But it isn't only the saved, it isn't only the unsaved. The men of the world, many times, you remember Belshazzar gave a feast to his lords and drank wine before the thousand, a very wicked man, back in the 5th chapter of Daniel. And in that same night, the king saw the handwriting on the wall. Did he heed it? No, he went right on his godless way. He went on his godless way. Ah, but in the same chapter, and in that night, was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain? Yeah. Well, it not only happens there, but it happens in history. You take, for example, Julius Caesar on the 14th day of March. He went to bed during what they called the Ides of March. The 15th was supposed to be a meeting of the Senate, the Roman Senate. He awakened in the night only to look down at Calatruna, who was his wife, and in the moonlight, he saw her face and he heard her groaning and making all kinds of unutterable expressions. And morning came and she told him a terrible dream she had. Oh, she said, I was dreaming, she said, that you were in my arms bleeding, she says, to death. And she said, oh, she says, and tomorrow the Senate is to meet and I wish you wouldn't go. She said, I wish that you'd postpone the meeting. He was so moved with the story and having seen and heard her in this agony in the dream, he decided he wouldn't. Ah, but a friend of his by the name of Brutus, Decius Brutus, not the famous Brutus, met him and he said to him, why, he says, Caesar, supposing you tell the Senate that you're not going to meet now until your wife has a pleasant dream and then you'll do it. So he shamed him into going. He was a very close friend, but he betrayed him. Decius Brutus betrayed him. But even on the way to the Senate, now look at the warnings. Look at the warnings. This is a man of the world. Even on the way to the Senate, a man stopped him a moment and he thrust a paper in his hand and he says, Caesar, he says, read it right away. It concerns you. It's very important. Read it in private right away. And he took it. He put it in his pocket. And put it with the other petitions to the Senate, not realizing it. Later, it was proven to be a note that he should not go to the Senate, that he should skip this meeting, have it postponed, that he was being betrayed by people whom he trusted. Well, we know the end. We know what happened. Julius Caesar was slain. I guess many high school students have had to learn the lines, "We've come here to bury Caesar, not to praise him." All right, but we don't have to go further than that. Julian was an emperor of Rome. Julian, you remember, was a great enemy of Christianity. Great enemy. Oh, how he hated Christ and he hated the Christians and he did everything to persecute them. And he was in battle with Persia at that time. And he was going out. And one of the men of the, like a bishop at that day, he said, he asked him, he said, "What do you think your great Galilean is doing now?" Julian said. Well, this bishop said to him, he says, "You call him a carpenter?" He says, "The carpenter of Nazareth is now making a coffin for the emperor." He's making a coffin for the emperor. He expected to be struck dead by the emperor, but he wasn't. The emperor just couldn't be more insolent and absolutely just as disgraceful as possible to him. And Julian went on, but he was struck in the heart by an arrow, history tells us. And when he pulled the arrow from his heart, he realized it was a fatal wound. He pulled it out, and he cursed God. Cursed Christ like a raving maniac. And then he reached into the wound with a handful of his own blood and he hurled it into the air in the desert. And he said, "O Galilean, thou hast conquered, that they may deliver themselves from the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will." In other words, you're either going to be a captive of Jesus Christ or you're going to be a captive of the devil. And there is a time that you won't be able to turn back. Even Julian knew what he was doing, but still so frozen in it that he would rather go on headlong into perdition and eternity, saying, "O Galilean, thou hast conquered." There's a line by man unseen that crosses every path. The hidden boundary between God's patience and God's wrath. To cross that line is but to die as if by stealth. I wonder if there aren't people today who are now not only lost, but practically damned. Because warning after warning after warning, they're taken to the side of the casket to behold the face of a loved one. They have hurled at them some financial loss. They have some employment failure. They have this warning after warning after warning. They have a failure of health. They awaken with a pain in their chest. They find this, that, and the other. They're given so long to live. Warning after warning after warning. But there is a place and point of time when those who have been sown by the wicked one, while men slept, they have been sown by the wicked one as children of the wicked one. Now, I mention this because this takes it off of the human level. I built my house in the sands of time, a house that I built to stay, but the tides came in as the tides will come and wash the sands away. And my house fell down as the house will fall, and hope went out with the tide. But I built again as a man will build, if he is a man of pride. And then came the storm and the fierce whirlwind, and my house was wrecked again. And I stood and looked at the labor lost, and it all seemed so in vain. But I built again in another place, where the storm and the tide came not. And I felt safe in my new strong house, but one thing I forgot. It was the flames with their red-hot tongues that came in the still of night. And they ate it up as the flames will eat, though I strove with all my might. Then came a thought from the great somewhere. I have not followed the rules. Why should a well-built house fall if built with the master's tools? So I built again with the master's tools, the level, the plumb, and the square. Each axle hewn from the rock of faith was polished and laid with care. The plans I used were the plans of life, and my house had faced the sun. And now I dwell therein as a man should dwell when the craftsman's work's well done. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank thee for salvation. Christ died for your sins according to the scripture and was buried and was raised again. And we ask that this day the Spirit of God may bear witness to every heart, and that that inner man, yea, like Garfield of old, that president who was so grateful that he had the approbation of a section of his country, and how he did prize it. But he said, there is the approbation of one more that I respect more greatly than that of this section of my country that has made me their senator. And he said, that is James Garfield. He said, he is the man that I must eat with and sleep with, that I must live with and die with. And if I do not have his approval and approbation, I'm in bad company. And we believe, our Father, that thou hast warned many people of their self-willed and wayward way. And we ask that the Spirit of God may be able to take the Word of God in this hour, convict of sin, of righteousness, of judgment, to his glory, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.